preached, and since we were going to be leaving, he preached till midnight. Well, we may have that. This may be the perpetual perpetual class that doesn't ever end because the clock on the wall stopped. So as I look at that, I'll notice that I always have another 15 minutes left to go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I found that a lot more funny than you guys did. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of verse 13, won't be on the screen. By way of introduction, Paul, when he was in the church in Thessalonica and visiting with the members there and preaching to them before he was run out of town, clearly he spoke to them about the hope that we have in Christ. That's a major theme in all of his sermons and his writings. That our hope is not in this world, and if the only thing we have for hope is this world, then we are without hope. And so he was very clear, and certainly preached the message of life after death and the beauty of having a home in heaven. And evidently, some of the believers in Thessalonica, well, evidently they embraced the notion, but some misunderstood. And they thought that what Paul was saying was that Christ would return in their lifetime. And I think that might have been a common thought among the apostles nonetheless. But they were concerned because since the church had been established in Thessalonica, enough time has passed that they've lost some members. And they've known some people that are Christians who have passed. And so they are concerned. What happens to them? If we're going to be alive when Christ returns, and there's some of us who already died, did they miss the train? Have they missed the boat? I got to quit looking at that one. Forgive me I hope you'll forgive me if I look at my watch tonight, but it won't be rude, but at least it won't have a perpetual class that goes on forever. Jen and I have been on one cruise in our life. I've been on one cruise. I don't know, Jen may have been on a dozen. Okay. One cruise, and went to Puerto Vallarta. And I remember when we stopped for the, we get off the ship and you do the little, what's that called? Protocol. They were very clear, be back before we lock the doors or you'll be finding another way home. And it made a believer out of us. I mean, we made sure that we were back on time, but you may have seen a video that went around about a year or so ago about a couple that didn't quite make it back, and they're standing on the pier just as the boat is pulling out, and they're crying and pleading and yelling and screaming to the dock workers, you know, and to the deckhands on the ship, please, and it's done. I mean, it's done. Well, that's kind of what's going on in Thessalonica. There's some folks that are saying, well, you know, when the ship gets ready to leave port and head to heaven, you know, what are these folks that have already passed? And so Paul writes to help them understand the hope that we all have in Christ, not only those who are still living when Christ returns, but those who have passed. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Well, let's come back and let's kind of look at this a piece at a time. Verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed, some translations say, about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. First of all, there's no reason for believers to be ignorant of death. Those who die without Christ die without hope. That's what Ephesians 2:12 says. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's referring to the Gentiles there. And he said, there was a time when you were without God, without Christ, without hope in the world. And so for those who die outside of Christ, there is no hope for them. But for those who die with Christ, death is likened to falling asleep. Did you notice how many times that euphemism was used in these passages we read? It's not dying. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have died. No, those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men. We believe Jesus died. By the way, verse 14, does anybody have anything besides died for Jesus' outcome? Okay. Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. We will certainly not precede those, verse 16, who have fallen asleep. So over and over again, and there's this call for those who've fallen asleep. The Christian euphemism for a believer's death is falling asleep. To me, that's a beautiful sentiment. I don't fear falling asleep at night. I rather look forward to it. I don't fear that rest that comes after it. I don't. There's no fear in that. Now, when you talk about dying and death, now I get a little anxious, maybe. And not that I'm afraid of death, but it's the dying part I'm not really sure of. I mean, I'm not sure what that trip across the river looks like. And so far, I haven't anybody come back that I thought was a relevant witness who could tell me what that trip across the river looked like. So the dying part is a little uncomfortable for me, but death is a defeated enemy that's going to usher me into the presence of my God and Father. So those who die without Christ die without hope. Those who die with Christ, they are likened to have fallen asleep. It's not the end of their existence, it's a transformation into a new existence, and that's what I like. And therefore, Christians ought not grieve like the rest of those who have no hope. Doesn't mean we don't grieve, right? I remember going to a funeral one time, and as a preacher, I'm always willing to steal good stuff from other preachers. I don't have any qualms about that. I was going to a funeral, and to this preacher's credit, it was a good friend of his who died, and those are never fun funerals to do. I remember when I first started at the church in Texas, where I had this is only the second full-time work I've had in my life, and so the first full-time work, we started having funerals for people, I mean, right off the bat, and for the first 10 years I was there, we averaged a funeral for a member every 5 weeks, and so you get pretty, I don't know if you get good at it, but you get pretty practiced at funerals pretty quick. And it was hard to do a funeral for someone I didn't know because I really want to try to give a snapshot of their life. You know, I really think it's important to celebrate who they are and the legacy that they leave and what kind of impact they made on the world. And if you don't know them, it's kind of hard. It's a different kind of hard when you do know them. At the end of 18 years, the people that you've known, that you've loved for years, that have been a part of your church family, and that you've gotten to know just like family. You know their family, they know your family, and then you do their funeral. That's hard. I've joked with them, and I said, if I ever go preach somewhere else, I'm not going to get to know those people. I'm just going to show up on Sunday and preach and go home and not make friends with anybody, not get to know anybody, because it's just too hard to lose people like that. We mourn, we grieve. It hurts. Separation is painful. I mean, if God's blessed us enough to have someone in our life that we love and we lose them, it hurts. But it doesn't mean we don't hurt like those who have no hope. It's natural to grieve, but there's a difference between the grief we have and the grief those who have no hope, because one day we look forward to a reunion, right? A time together. So that takes us to verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Notice something here in Scripture. I asked you before, is there anybody, any Bibles that have anything other than Jesus died? Verse 14, and so anybody have anything other than Jesus died? None say Jesus fell asleep, right? There's a reason for that. Scripture speaks of Jesus' transition from this life to the next as death, not as falling asleep. And it's kind of interesting. Why do you suppose that is? Why do you suppose we get to have the, pardon me, we get to have that wonderful euphemism of falling asleep, but Jesus has that hard, crass word, he died?
He was carrying the sins of the world.
Yeah. He had a different journey than we did. He has a different journey than we will. He carried the sins of the world. He who had no sin became sin. Accursed is anyone who dies on the cross, Deuteronomy. I mean, this guy had the hardest death there was. And so he, unlike you and me who fall asleep, this one died. He endured the full horror of death that was a full payment for the wages of sin. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The wages of sin is death. And if you look at it, the scripture says Christ is our propitiation, expiation. He is our substitute. If God is a just God, and he is, can he give a wink and a nod to sin? Nay. I'm a just and fair God. You've sinned. It's all right. Can he do that? And maintain his justness and fairness? Does sin... What's God's reaction to sin? If it's not a wink and a nod, what is it? Indifference? Mild concern? I'm sorry? Despises it. That's a very strong word. Hates it. Goes against everything he is, everything he stands for. Goes against everything he created us for. It goes against being the image of God, our image bearers. It mars our image. And it for his children, his adopted children, it mars the witness that draws others to him. It goes against everything he stands for, everything he created, everything he wants for us and for his people. God hates sin. And so somebody had to pay the price. Somebody had to appease God's wrath. And that was Jesus. So he doesn't get to fall asleep like you and me. He has to die for our sins. But the good news is that by his death, we are transformed from death to sleep. We don't have to pay that price. We don't have to endure that hardship. And the fact that God raised his son from the dead leaves no room that there be all those who follow with him. You know, there's nothing shocking about you and me raising from a night's sleep. So far, we've done that every morning of our life, right? Now, there will come a morning when we don't, but that's the exception, not the rule, right? So the rule so far has been in our life, every morning we wake up, and we're not shocked. So when you set your alarm clock, for those of you who still have to set, those of us still have to set an alarm clock, when you set your alarm clock, do you set your alarm clock and think, I may or may not need that, because I may not be here in the morning. I may not make it through the night. How often does that thought cross your mind? Yeah, it's there. It's real, right? I mean, we don't have a promise of tomorrow, but so far, and I'm not quite 67 years with the Burrises, and God bless them. I love that example they set for us. Jen and I are trying our best to catch up. We're going as fast as we can, but we're I think 43. So, in my 61 years, every morning I've woken up, whether I wanted to or not. And so I set the alarm, never once thinking, is this wasted effort? So if that's the same kind of mentality God wants his people to have about eternal life. If there's nothing shocking about you and me raising from a night's sleep, then there should be nothing shocking about loved ones who've fallen asleep in Christ raising from their slumber. That's, I think, part of the reason for the euphemism. There's nothing unusual. We ought to expect that. That should be the assumption, just like I assume I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning. And if I don't, by the way, I'll be in a far better place. Celebrate with me. But the assumption is I'll wake up tomorrow morning like I have every morning for 61 years, and so I set the alarm because I'm expecting to get up and go have things I need to do. The same expectation is for those who are in Christ. They've fallen asleep. They're not dead. Where I was before the church backed up to the city cemetery, it was enormous. It was 4 blocks long and 2 or 3 blocks wide. And it's had people back to the, I think, early 1800s. I think 1823 is the earliest marker. I used to walk back there, and it's a nice place to walk and think, and nobody argues with you when you're back there talking to yourself. And I think 1823 is the earliest marker. And there was just this beautiful picture in my mind of one day, that's going to be empty. There's not going to be anybody to walk by. And the longer I was there, the more I walked by people I knew and people I had worshipped with and people who had been, like I said, we buried 100 members pretty quick while I was there. One day it's going to be empty because they're asleep. They're not dead. And just as an alarm clock goes on, we expect to get up. We expect for them to get up as well. That's why we don't grieve like those who have no hope. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. So evidently there were some who thought some had missed the boat and they lost their place in the kingdom. So Paul writes, not only have the faithful dead not lost their place in the kingdom, they get first, they're on the first row, they're first ones on the bus. So they will be part and parcel of what goes on. They will be celebrating with all who join. And Christ's second coming will be his ultimate triumphal entry. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call from God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There was a time, you remember Christ's triumphal entry at the end of his public ministry, his earthly ministry? It's recorded in the Gospels. Matthew records it in chapter 21. He makes this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He entered the city just as Zechariah had promised, as a peaceful king on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. And the people shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Matthew 21:10. And you remember what happened a week later? They crucified him. He gets this celebration. He comes into Jerusalem. He's the king. And they're laying down palm fronds. And he's coming in like a king on a donkey. Not a horse like a warrior king, but a colt of a donkey like a peaceful king. And they're shouting, Hosanna, save. The one who saves us. Hosanna to the king. He's the one who's here to save us. They were celebrating him. And a week later, they put him on the cross. Well, one day, with one word, a command from God, a shout from an archangel, a blast from the trumpet of God, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. And on that glorious day, the dead in Christ will rise first. There'll be one more triumphant entry. And this time he won't be put on the cross. This time he'll take people home with him forever. And that's going to usher in the ultimate family reunion. After that, we who are still alive, verse 17, and are left will be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. The faithful dead will be united with the faithful living. Anybody have anybody that you're looking forward to being united with, reunited with? I have a sister, and her name is Rebecca. And I keep a picture of Rebecca in my wallet. You can't see, but there's Rebecca. She's the oldest sister. She's 9 years older than me. And I'm not really sure if I remember Rebecca, Becky, or if I just remember the stories that were told about her and have turned those into memories, because I was 2 when she passed. And I remember my dad before he passed, if he ever talked about his oldest daughter, he would always say the same thing, little Becky, bless her heart. I remember going through my parents' dress chest of drawers and down the bottom. And Dad never talked about Becky much. We had a picture of her hanging on the wall, but you know it hurts to talk about people that you love that have gone. And I found one of those little bitty bracelets, and I don't know if they still do them anymore, but they look like the letter blocks, you know, the little letter blocks you can stack and make words out of. They look like that, but this little tiny version to go around her wrist named Becky. But little Becky, bless her heart, I'm looking forward to sitting down and visiting with my big sis. I'm looking forward to talking with her. And to, I want to know if those memories were really real or if they're just stories that were told. And on one hand, and I mean this to be light, and I'm going to lighten the mood just a hair. On one hand, be glad she went home to heaven early, because I'm told that she would not let my parents punish me because I was the baby of the family. I was her little doll. And she didn't want anybody to mess with her little doll. So you wouldn't be able to stand me if she was still alive, because I'd be spoiled, rotten, worse than I already am. Is there somebody that you look forward to being together with? A loved one, someone that you care for, someone who's gone? And the best part, we'll be with the Lord forever. We'll be with the Lord forever. Yes.
In the beginning, you said it's always difficult as a preacher to, you know, be grieved or sorrowful.
Oh, no, I didn't finish that story. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
And yet, with those that we know are in Christ, sure, we grieve if we're sorrowful. But as a preacher, did it hurt you more to deal with somebody who you knew was not in Christ?
Yeah. Yeah, with Becky, I look forward to that. Yeah. Which hurts worse, the funeral for the faithful and the funeral for the unfaithful? So I didn't finish the story, you know how preachers are. I went to a funeral with a preacher who did a funeral, and to his defense, it was a funeral for somebody he was friends with. It was an elder in the church where he preached. And they were close together. And so he was grieving right along with everybody else. But it mortified me that at that funeral, he scolded all of us in the auditorium for grieving, because he used this passage and said, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. And I understand what he was trying to say. He's trying to say we have this confident expectation of a home in heaven. But I cringe at the thought of him saying, no, you can't grieve. There was a dear, sweet lady in that congregation who's gone home to her reward. Her husband's gone home to whatever reward he has. Two of her three kids have gone home to their reward, along with some of this, the in-laws as well, the children-in-law. And she was the spiritual rock of that family. She was the one who, if her grandkids, her great-grandkids got any Christian, any Christ, it was her bringing them to church, bringing them to class, bringing them to VBS, bringing them to things. And I guess I buried her husband, or I performed the funeral ceremony for her husband who professed no faith whatsoever, and then for a son who committed suicide. And I don't know that suicide is the unforgivable sin. It's not in Scripture. And someone who decides that's the best way out really isn't thinking clearly, so I don't, you know. But as a minister who you live to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, I mean, that's what your job. And you want to come alongside this woman that you love and care for deeply with a word of promise. And so I probed as well as I could. Was there anything, did he ever express any interest in Christ? Was there ever, no, there was nothing there. And I grieved that, yes. I grieved that. And then I had to go speak at a funeral service. What do you say? And I hate those preachers that preach everybody into heaven, and I think it's kind of funny. All you have to do to be a saint is die. Next thing you know, the only thing anybody remembers is how great you were. So that's, you know, that's kind of fake. So I wanted to be honest, and I wanted to be fair, and I wanted to find a word of comfort. And the only thing I could find was Jesus wept. He never made a profession of faith. He never made a move toward Christ. He never, and according to her, he never had any interest whatsoever. She never could generate any interest. And I'm not going to sit in God's judgment seat and sit where and decide if he's saved or not. But that's a tough one. And the only thing I came up with, Jesus wept. So as we stand here today and weep at the graveside, we have a Savior who loves us enough to cry with us. Yeah. What do you do? Yeah. Yeah. And I think part of the, and while you mentioned that, Jim, I think part of the reason Jesus grieved was the way the grievers were grieving. They were grieving like those who had no hope. But yeah, that's, and what I love those funerals for the ones who've been faithful, who they preach, they've already preached their own funeral. They've already preached it. All I've got to do is just remind us of what they've already, the life they've already lived. I absolutely love those. If you can love a funeral, I love those, Jacob. He's asleep, yeah.
And that's the other thing about, we would never prescribe Christ as asleep because he's already awake, you know.
Right.
And that was his wonder that he was working. For Lazarus, God was working through Jesus, well, in Jesus.
Right.
And that was the final sign, of course, was the resurrection. There was no other agent besides God himself, and what that would look like as the final confirmation, you know.
And he's blazed the trail for us. He's shown us what it looks like to die and be raised from the dead and prove to us that can happen, yeah. Thank you, Jake. Appreciate that. Any other comments? Any other thoughts? This is kind of a Debbie Downer, isn't it?
It's hard for me to get my mind wrapped around this scene here in verse 17. Equally as hard to read in Matthew's version,
right,
and there's similar verbiage there that the many saints' graves were opened.
Right,
and again, there it says had fallen asleep. They were raised.
They've fallen asleep, and they've been raised alive.
Raised, and they went walk into the holy city, and they're walking around, and you read that, and it's almost like you're watching some like weird movie.
Yeah.
Thought is, and it's not that, you know, this is Debbie Downer, it's just, it's hard for me to imagine what this is even going to look like.
Yeah.
Whether I'm one of the ones that
right.
are taking up the faithful dead, or whether I'm one of the faithful living, being on either side of that.
Yeah.
Like, what is this going to feel like, look like? I believe it 100%.
Right.
But it's going to be like nothing I've
yeah. Nothing you've experienced will prepare you for that. Yeah, nothing will prepare you, which I think is okay. I mean, I think it's going to be pretty. Just the dropped jaws and the gasps and of joy and of pleasure and of marvel at what God accomplishes on that day. The Bible describes it as the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Great for those who are in Christ, dreadful for those who are not. And so the scale of greatness is going to be just beyond measure. Yeah, absolutely. Was there a hand over here?
I just have a question. In verse 16, you know how they talk about falling asleep?
Right.
Then they say the dead in Christ.
Right.
What's the difference in, I mean,
yeah. I think it's just semantics. I think, I don't know that there's any great theological meaning there. It's just, I think it's just, using those words kind of interchangeably in that moment, that's an off the cuff answer. I promise I'll make a little more look to see, but that's my first off the cuff answer to the question. I don't know if there's any great. Do you see any wonderful theological significance there? Yeah, I think it's just that. Let's do this last one. Therefore, we were to encourage each other with these words. I appreciate all your comments. Edwin's kind of dovetails with the last thoughts I had here. There's a whole lot I don't know. about Christ's return, about how we're all going to get on the bus, what it's going to look like, what it's going to feel like. There's a whole. Are the gates really big pearls up there? Are the walls really a mile wide? Are the streets really gold? There's a whole lot I don't know. And I've heard different theories about whether when we die, we're in the grave in this timeless sleep. Have you ever laid your head down at the pillow at 10 o'clock at night, and next thing you know, it's 8 o'clock in the morning or 6 o'clock in the morning, and you thought, my goodness, I just laid my head down. Some people think that's what's going to happen for those who are dead. They're in the grave, and it's this timeless sleep, and next thing you know, they get the alarm clock goes off, and it's time to go get on the bus and head to heaven. I don't know if that's the case. There's different, or if the dead, another theory is the dead go into the anteroom or the foyer of heaven, and they hang out in the foyer until Christ returns, and they get to come into the building. I don't know. I have an opinion, but it's worth what it costs you. Nothing. I don't know. But what I do know is that the words that are written in Scripture about heaven and about the promise that you and I have in heaven, about Christ who was the first fruit who died and was raised, as Jacob pointed out, who shows us that God defeated heaven, those words were words that were given to us for encouragement. And so I don't mind at all saying I'm not really sure what happens. I don't mind saying I've got an opinion. I could easily be wrong. I'm okay with being wrong with that opinion. What I do know is that I believe in a Lord who's risen from the dead, never to see death again, and he's the first fruit of what you and I have to look forward to with a glorified body. I don't even know what that's going to look like. Is he going to have hair? Is he going to need glasses? I don't know, but I'm okay because I know who's going to give me the glorified body, and I know who's going to raise me from the dead. Devin, you had a hand? Yes. Yeah.
And we already know there have been human people for their own gain who try to trick folks into thinking we're in a different part of this history than we are.
Yeah, yeah.
This has happened and that has happened. But all these occurrences biblically where God comes close to man or even a messenger all have incredible, supernatural, exciting aspects to them that cannot be confused with hazy, foggy morning.
You can't go, is that?
Yeah.
I heard something. Do you suppose that's Christ?
Yes.
Or the Marphalites or anything like that? Yeah, it won't. So how many of you heard the thunderstorm roll through last night? Yeah, and who didn't? Yeah, I mean, there's some sound sleepers amongst us here who just didn't have a clue, right? Christ's return will not be like that. It will be, you won't miss it. You can't sleep through it, and you won't miss the call to come join. What the little the Bible does say about eternity and about heaven is not meant to create endless debates and speculation. It's perfectly fine to think about it, talk about it, look at different variations of it. There's nothing wrong with that, exploring it. Nothing wrong with exploring it. But it's not meant to give us endless debates and useless speculations. It's meant to encourage us and encourage one another. With these words, encourage one another. There was a second century Christian named Aristides. And he had this to say about Christians, second century. He said, if any righteous person among them passes from the world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort the body as if they were escorting him out from one place to another. What are these crazy Christians thinking? He's asleep, and he'll return. And one day we'll all be joined together in heaven with the Lord. Let's close the prayer. Almighty God, we rejoice at the fact that you are infinitely greater than our human minds can comprehend. We're thankful for the fact that you've given us thinking, logical, reasonable minds that allows us to explore the world around us, the planets closest to us, the ocean beneath us, and yet you are too great to comprehend. We're so thankful for an almighty God who's far beyond us. We're thankful also for an almighty God who loves us enough to give us his son. The most precious thing you had to give, you gave for us when we foiled your desire to have us with you forever. And as your son and our savior paid the price, endured the wrath for our sins, now we have a confident expectation of a home with you in heaven. And we know, Father, when this tent that we live in, this physical body fails us, that we sleep, we don't die. And we're transformed and will be transformed into beings fit for heaven and to be with you for eternity. We're thankful for those souls who are already ensconced safely under the altar, as the book of Revelation says. And we look forward to the day when we're all joined together, never to be separated again. Father, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. But we pray you will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church. Thank you.